Lord, we come to you this morning once again to hold fast to you, to hear through your word. Saints in centuries past clung to you. And once again to be reminded of the astounding nature of the grace that has reached down and lifted us up out of the muck and the mire of life and sin. Now, you've created us to be in fellowship with you and to enjoy that in great measure beyond anything we can imagine. So, Lord, be with us. Prepare us even now for the table before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Many people who are sitting in the grandstand at the horse racetrack in Le Mans, 125 miles southwest of Paris, were openly skeptical about the American bicycle mechanic from Ohio, often sneered at by his rivals and detractors. A bluffer, they called him. The would-be flyer is a liar, they said. The international press, both French and otherwise, declared him mule-headed, eccentric, unnecessarily surly. Indeed, Wilbur Wright was sphinx-like and doggedly determined to disclose as little as possible about his newfangled flying machine until it did the talking for him, which it did at 6:30 p.m. with dusk settling on Saturday, August 8th, the eighth day of the eighth month of the eighth year of the new century, writes David McCullough. Wright wore no special pilot's helmet or jacket. Those things had not been invented. He appeared in his ordinary, everyday gray suit with a starched high collar and a cap, which he rotated to the back when he got on his plane. And so up he went, catapulted into the air in front of the grandstand and all of the gawkers. He flew for slightly under 2 minutes, winging two circles in the air, covering a distance of about 2 miles. Yes, on prior occasions, both at Kitty Hawk and in Ohio, near Dayton, he'd flown longer and further, but this was sufficient for the day of international judgment, resoundingly refuting all critics near and far. And the crowds, as you can imagine, went wild, even his detractors, ecstatic, cheering, shouting, hardly able to believe what they'd just seen, a man like a bird in the sky. And the joy and the enthusiasm was palpable and indescribable. People were at a loss for words. They wept. And afterwards, even Wright himself, normally taciturn, lost his customary composure, overwhelmed by the success and the unbounded joy of those who were around him on a large scale. And then at the end of the day, very calmly, his face beaming with a smile, he put his hands in his pocket and he whistled and he walked back to the shed in which he stayed with his beloved plane. Unbounded joy, sweeping like a wave across all present, overwhelming and energizing. Today, our text in 2 Chronicles 30 describes such joy, not, of course, as a consequence of the human flight that we just described, but as a consequence of the overturning of human flight in a completely different way. That is, the running from God and turning and coming back to God and experiencing the joy of divine forgiveness, of reconciliation, of purification, restoration. The joy of when God's people, after a long recalcitrant rebellion, are reconciled to their Lord. Under Hezekiah's reforms, God's delivering forgiveness is received. The Passover commemoration is reinstated and celebrated, and the prayers of God's people are heard in the throne room on high in heaven itself. The text that I want us to read as we begin is 2 Chronicles 30, verses 26 and 27, the last two verses of the chapter. Very simple. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. Now, what brings us to this particular point in the narrative of 2 Chronicles 30. Well, the thing that brings us here is this most significant thing that happens in human life by the grace of God, namely a turning. As we saw last week in 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah is the opposite of his incredibly evil father, Ahaz. Unlike Ahaz, remember Ahaz's name means he grasps. Unlike Ahaz, who grasps at all the wrong things, namely abominable idolatry and the spiritual sewage that oozed from his choices and impacted the life of his nation, we are told that unlike Daddy Ahaz, godly Hezekiah, quote, he trusted in the Lord and he held fast to the Lord. Meaning, remember, he took Moses' words to heart. He understood that it's not enough to say, oh, I'm on the Davidic throne, like it's a theological rabbit's foot, but no, he has to cling to the Mosaic law as well. He has to obey the commands. He has to reflect the reality of God the King in the midst of his earthly kingship. So he took Moses' words to heart. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And so to do this, we saw Hezekiah, in a sense, had to wade upstream against the ways of his father, the spiritual and cultural muck and mire of his time, and even stand against international adversaries. As such, Hezekiah's rebellion against the Assyrian yoke is presented to us in 2 Kings as an act of faith, active trust in the living God. In short, there's a turning, personally, nationally, as in a turning from sin, negatively, and a turning then, positively, to God. And in fact, the word turn is used 13 times in 2 Chronicles, five of which occur in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 30. Because it's the biblical word graphically signifying repentance. And here in 2 Chronicles 30, after the temple is reopened, reconsecrated, rededicated, Hezekiah sends letters throughout not just Judah, his kingdom, but also up to the northern kingdom of Israel, even to those who are left there, whose peers and family members have been decimated and hauled off to exile by the Assyrians already. And he urges those who remain that, quote, they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. In other words, this is a call for reunification and rededication. Reunification with your brothers and sisters here in the south, and rededication above all to Yahweh. And you in the northern kingdom, come, join with us in celebrating that there is no God but God. There's no king but Yahweh. There's no deliverer but this Passover God who redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. Be redeemed from the slavery of your sin. Come, return to him. Don't be like your fathers. Don't be like your brothers. Don't remain unfaithful to the Lord. And so by celebrating the central defining act of God's redemptive deliverance of his people, Passover, his people in turn reveal the depth of their return to and dependence on Yahweh. You see, Hezekiah is not interested in merely reinstituting external correctness with mindless religious ritual. No, his desire to celebrate the Passover results from the real turning of his heart and many hearts back to the Lord. Because to turn is to repent of their sin, and to repent of their sin is therefore to resolve to obey the Lord, their deliverer, and to worship him only. Unlike Ahaz, who covered all his bases, and in syncretism worshipped anything that lived and moved, practically. But Hezekiah's decision is to walk in the ways of the Lord and keep his holy character and righteous actions ever before them. Reinstituting and keeping the Passover marks then the establishment, therefore, of their renewed covenant and genuine return, as verse 6 says, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And in fact, to show us how serious Hezekiah and the leaders are, they delay the Passover celebration until the second month. Now, normally it would be held on the 14th day of the first month in the Hebrew calendar. But to accommodate both the need to consecrate enough priests to oversee the Passover with all of its sacrifice and to allow people enough time to travel to it, there's provision in the law for the Passover actually to be delayed. And Hezekiah wants to be thorough, not slapstick. He wants to be inclusive of all those who truly desire to repent, not exclusive to just the South. So look at verses 6 through 12 and hear his passionate plea. Let's read these verses. And the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember, Jacob's name is Israel. That he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brothers who are unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. And serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord, meaning the law of Moses. Now, do you hear how Hezekiah refers to the Lord in verses 8 through 9, that the Lord is willing to turn from his anger upon the turning, the repentance of his people, that he's gracious and compassionate? This is Hezekiah's intentional reiteration of the heart of God as revealed to Moses, recorded for us in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, after Moses' people's horrendous sin in the wilderness by the fashioning of the golden calf. And there, high up on Mount Sinai, you remember, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So Hezekiah's appeal is to the nature of God. Now, remember, as we've said before, this little phrase, slow to anger, in Exodus 34, 6, is an ancient expression, literally long of nose. For in the Bible, a patient person, a long-suffering person, is a long of nose person. And a short-tempered person is described as a short of nose person. And as Dr. Van Pelt reminds us, God is long-nosed, meaning Yahweh's anger has a chance, we could say, to cool off as it's breathed out his long nostril, so to speak. And the significance of God's long nose is not to be underestimated. Because God is patient, his people don't perish. Because God's nose is long, he's not treated us as we deserve, even though he might discipline. And this is the fact that Hezekiah counts on. This is what he appeals to. The character of God as revealed to Moses and described in the law. The character of God revealed to Moses in the actions of God amidst his people. The character of God who delivered them through the Passover events and was with them in the wilderness. Oh yes, this is the Lord who will not turn his face away from all who return to him. Which is why Hezekiah then begs all to cast themselves on the unchanging character of God. In fact, this is exactly what the Lord promised to King Solomon at the dedication of the temple some 250 years earlier. He says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. This is probably the most misquoted verse in the Old Testament, just like I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In the New Testament, that's applied to athletes, we all think. No. And this, we think, if we just do this, we live in a theocracy. Well, no, we don't. So we're not going to talk about all that. Anyway, consequently, verses 13 and following tell us how they celebrated the Passover. And Hezekiah, notice this, Hezekiah, much like Moses, who interceded for Israel centuries before, now calls on the mercy of God for those who have not had the opportunity to fully cleanse themselves, but nevertheless are present. And so look at his prayer, verses 18 and 20. May the good Lord pardon, cover, make atonement for. May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness, and the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Now again, it's hard to overstate the dramatic nature of what's taking place here in the text. The return to the Lord by king and priests and people from south and some from north is so moving. They not only celebrate the Passover for its designated 7 days, but spontaneously and unanimously decide to extend it another 7 days for 14 days total. And the extended duration of their worship shows, we're told, that when people return to the Lord, their worship is a thing of beauty and joy. Which brings us to the results. What results from their return? Well, two interrelated results. One seen on earth and one taking place in heaven. First, there's joy. It's the joy of a reconciled relationship with their covenant God. 4 times in the chapter, their joy is mentioned. In fact, 2 times toward the end of chapter 29. Verse 21, great joy. Verse 23, with joy. Verse 25, they rejoiced. Verse 26, great joy. Because joy is what floods the human heart after a long, protracted spiritual drought. Now, to drive home sort of the nature of drought, just think about drought that's taking place in our country today on a physical level. I mean, according to scientists, the current physical drought in the American West may be the worst arid spell in 1,200 years. And we're told that for all the fields that will go fallow, all the forests that will catch fire, all the wells that will dry up, the lasting impact of this drought for the ages will be remembered. In California, for instance, artificial lakes normally filled with Sierra snowmelt are baked mud valleys. They're surrounded as the water runs down by ugly bathtub-like rings. It's a surreal landscape. And some rivers will dry completely, at least until normal rain comes. And this year, California has already set a record low Sierra snowpack in April, 5% of normal snowpack, following the driest winter since records have been kept. Just think of the Lake McClure Reservoir, which corrals the remains of the Merced River as it flows out of Yosemite National Park. Currently, it's at 10% of capacity. So everybody wonders if this is a precursor to a desolate, desert-like existence that will go on for a decade or more. Now, flip the imagery from nature to humanity, to God's people, and picture parched, desert-like souls with the ugly rings and stains of sin. Souls upon whom the reviving rain of the Lord suddenly comes. Not in small squalls of sparing measure, or pinched quantities doled out in parsimonious portions, but in astounding, refreshing abundance. Coupled with this genuine turning to the Lord now, like a healing, renewing, refreshing flood filling a cracked, dry lake bed in a drought-stricken land. Now there's joy and abundance. Why? Because the Lord is merciful and gracious. Because he's slow to anger. Because he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Do you see how the writer makes this point of telling us in verse 26 that there's been nothing like this joy in Judah since the days of Solomon? There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of King David of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem, he says. In other words, there's been a dearth and an absence of deep, profound, redemptive joy in Judah for over 200 years. Essentially, the length of the life of the formal life of our country's existence here is the time frame that Judah was spiritually dry and dead in desperate need of repentance and returning to Yahweh, in desperate need of the joy that matters most of all. You see, it's one thing not to recognize the reasons for joy that are around us, but it's an entirely different thing, ratcheted up to a completely different level on account of sin itself, to be cut off from the soothing balm and bounty of redemptive joy, is it not? But no longer. That's the message of verse 26. From king in the palace to farmer in the field, all are soaking in and expressing the overflow of joy in their Passover God and the delivering redemption that he alone brings. That's on earth. Now what's happening in heaven? Look at verse 27. And then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. The Levitical priests blessed the people. This is not like what you say when someone on the commuter rail sneezes tomorrow morning. Bless you. This is not what we say to someone who does something pathetic. We go, oh, bless you. No, that's not it. This means, oh Lord, you see these people. Oh Lord, shine your face upon them. Oh Lord, be gracious to them. Oh Lord, will you lift up your countenance on them? Will you give them peace? This blessing comes right out of the Aaronic blessing in number 6. Everything that's taking place here goes back to the law of Moses. Everything that takes place here reflects the character of God at work in his people in the past, the present, and trusting him for their future. Back in verse 9, the plea is for God not to turn his face away from them. And here it is in blessing, the priests are praying for God's face to shine upon them. In other words, may the blessing of the everlasting King's face grant you mercy and grace and shine on you. And what does God do? Just that. Their voice is heard. Their prayer comes up to his holy habitation, so to speak, meaning to God who is the King. All these kings, there's only one King. A king who is high and lifted up, whose glory is incomparable. But he condescends to hear the humility of his people when they turn from their sin. So he receives their prayer, and the blessing of his face with all its grace is upon them. He hears. He heard King Hezekiah when he prayed for the people in verse 20. He hears the prayers of the Levitical priests who intercede for the people, verse 26. All of which is to say, God is pleased, joyfully so, to receive the worship of those whose hearts are in alignment with his. Back in 2007, the Oxford Junior Dictionary was published, and a sharp-eyed reader noticed that there had been a cutting out of words concerning nature. Under pressure, the Oxford University Press revealed the list of entries that felt no longer relevant to modern-day childhood. Deletions included the words acorn, adder, ash, beech, bluebell, buttercup, catkin, conker, cowslip, cygnet, dandelion, fern, hazel, heather, heron, ivy, kingfisher, lark, mistletoe, nectar, newt, otter, pasture, and willow. And in their place, introduced in the new edition, included these words: attachment, block graph, blog, broadband, bullet point, celebrity, chat room, committee, cut and paste, MP3 player, and voicemail. To which Robert McFarland says, the substitutions made in the dictionary, with the outdoor and the natural being displaced by the indoor and the virtual, are a small but significant symptom of a simulated life in which we increasingly live, such that children are now adept ecologists of the technoscape, with numerous terms for file types and management but few for trees and creatures. A basic literacy of landscape, he says, is falling away. Well, in God's economy, meaning the landscape of reality, with the words we need, meaning the words which describe him and describe our condition and his intervention, those words are always about real life, not simulated life, not life as we suppose it to be or want it to be. But the ancient words are the most relevant words. Turn, repent, pardon, forgive, atone, deliverance, seek, pray, bless, joy. These can never be replaced, for indicated by them is a picture of glory, the glory of God, and how and why he bestows his grace on his needy people. Words which describe this table and the magnificent work of the triune God on behalf of his children. Christ, our high priest, has put his blessing on us. He's atoned for us. He intercedes for us. Even now, he is shining his redeeming countenance upon us. He's granted us repentance. He's bestowed life and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit through our Father's presence, in which we stand by virtue of Jesus now and forever. Isn't that amazing? It never gets out of date. It's always our need, and it speaks to his compassion and mercy, as revealed to Moses, seen again in the life of a king and a nation, and coming to climax in the grace and truth of Jesus for us. Let us pray. Oh Lord, may the joy of our salvation, may it be ours in full as we turn to you today, as we return to you today, as we repent of all those things that have marred and scarred our relationship with you this past week, casting all on Jesus alone, Passover Lamb of God who delivers and bestows life and the fullness of joy. Our redemption cannot be exceeded. Our redemption cannot be diminished. And your desire and your people's humble hearts cannot be overstated. We humble ourselves before you. We worship and adore you. You are the King. And we are your children. Thank you. Hear our prayers. In your heavenly abode we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.